Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 4th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Esther and Estrogen, Healing, Aging, Laughter. Session 5 of Encouraging Healing, a Bible study presented by Kristen Wee, number WEKR 2003-05. Let's listen in.
My name is Chris Wee. I'm pastor of a congregation in Austin, Minnesota, and the title of today's Bible study is Esther and Estrogen. And what does that hormone have to do, if anything, with Esther and Moses? So, well,
Moses?
Moses, too. It's happening because I thought the hilarity would fit in just fine with what happened at Holden on the 4th of July. So, I want to mention a few books. Some of what I'm giving you today comes out of this book, Deborah to Esther, by Lillian Klein. Check the bookstore. There is another one called From Eve to Esther, Out of the Garden, and a book of my sermon. So, I know, that was the most hilarious thing. You're supposed to laugh. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we are an independent nation and independent people. We ask that you would unsettle us this day so that you can be the foundation of our lives. Be with us in our study of Scripture. Inspire us with your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you've got a Bible, flip it open to the Old Testament book of Esther. I'll give you just a couple of background things, and then I think I'll just give you a summary of the book, and we'll look up a couple of passages and talk about some other things. Esther was written during the diaspora. It was written during the period of time when the Jewish people were in dispersion, probably between the 4th century and the 2nd century BC. The book of Esther is a story of a people who are near extermination, and of course that's what the people in dispersion were feeling as well. And it's also a story of the reversal of fortune. It also is a book that doesn't mention God. And aside from Song of Songs, it's the only book that doesn't mention God. Okay, so now I'm going to just give you a quick rundown on the story of Esther, and then we'll look up some passages. Ahasuerus was a king of a great empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia. And he had a queen named Vashti, and there was a great banquet, and he asked Vashti to appear before the people, and she refused. So he kicked her out of the palace and started a search for a new queen. Now there was this Jewish man in the capital city whose name was Mordecai. And he was the guardian for his niece, Esther, who was an orphan. Now, Mordecai was a court official, but there was another man in the court named Haman, who was an even higher court official. And one day, Mordecai refused to honor Haman. And so Haman set out to destroy Mordecai. And got the king to issue an edict to destroy all these Jewish people. Well, meanwhile, Esther had been chosen as the queen, and Mordecai prevails on Esther to intercede with the king. So she appears before the king, which was not permitted for her to go unannounced into the king's presence. So that took a little courage to do that. But meanwhile, Mordecai has uncovered a plot to kill King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai, through Esther, rescues the people, the Jewish people, but also saves the life of the king. In reward, Haman gets killed, and the Hebrew people are permitted to take revenge on the indigenous people, and there's a great massacre at the end of the book. Okay. And then the Jewish celebration of Purim is inaugurated, and every year this Jewish celebration is held. Okay. This story, as you all know, because I've already discovered you're good Bible scholars, contains many ironies, reversals, exaggeration. So, some Bible scholars have said that the book of Esther just very well may be a satire. And a satire is, in short, prose or poetry that ridicules human vices. It also could be a farce, and you remember the old farces from a couple generations ago that we saw staged, where there was there are prototypes, villains and victims. A farce is a lighthearted play, which is a mockery or a sham, and a vice is a bad habit. Okay. Now, I want you to just put that in the back of your mind for consideration as we look at just a few passages from Esther. Now, a little background on Esther. And if you look at some of these books, it's absolutely fascinating to see what the old rabbis say about these people. It's a different kind of Bible study altogether from that we do. The old rabbis loved Esther. They said that she remained eternally young and gorgeous.
Is that where Estee Lauder got her start?
Somebody, just to show you how hilarious some of this is, look up Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Somebody read that. The old rabbis declared Esther to be a prophetess based on this one verse of scripture. Now, the other prophetesses, just to remind you, are Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Anna, and Luke. And they all speak with God, they sing songs, they foretell the future, they teach and they lead, none of which Esther did. But she's a prophetess based on this verse. Who wants to read that?
5:1.
Bye.
On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace opposite the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne inside the palace opposite the entrance to the palace.
Okay, that's not.
That makes her a prophet.
They say she was clothed in the Holy Spirit.
Oh.
Because the rabbis were all in love with Esther. Or what you represent. Okay, then let's think for a minute about Ahasuerus, this unusual king. The rabbis did not like Ahasuerus. He was a kind of strange king anyway, and if you look up, and we'll do that in a little bit, several passages about this king, he never makes a decision on his own, ever. He's always consulting someone else, and he gives away his signet ring twice during the book of Esther, meaning he gives away his kingly authority. But one of the funniest comments that I came across was that Ahasuerus was probably Artaxerxes. That's probably the king of that Persian Empire in that period of time. But in this book, he has the name Ahasuerus, which sounds almost exactly like the Hebrew word for headache. And all through this story, he's a headache. The rabbis also say, you know, there's this weird portion at the beginning when he orders Queen Vashti to appear, and she says, "No, I'm not going to do that." And so he kicks her out of the palace, and everybody's saying, "Oh, what? What's the problem here?" Well, you need to know that when they had these big drinking festivals, the wives were there for the dinner. And then they sent the wives away and brought the prostitutes in. So when King Ahasuerus orders Vashti to appear after the Dream King has begun, it is really demeaning to her. And again, the rabbis say she's ordered to appear in her crown. They say that's all she was supposed to wear. So she was being put in the class of prostitutes. So the rabbis say, Vashti said to the king, well, if everybody sees how beautiful I am and they want me, then they'll kill you to get me. Or if they look at me and think I'm ugly, that will be demeaning to you. So I can't win and you can't win. So this is stupid. That's what the rabbis say. The rabbis also say that when Ahasuerus was a boy, that he got his kicks by paying prostitutes to appear before him naked. He had a thing for naked women from earlier. That's according to rabbi. Don't look to this in the Bible. Okay, there were two banquets at the beginning. Would somebody read chapter 1, verse 1 again that Vicki read, and continue on through 9? Now think about what this is saying based on the sort of hilarity and satire that is present in the book of Esther. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9.
This is what happened during the time of King Xerxes. The king ruled the 127 states from India to Kush. In those days, King Xerxes ruled from his capital city of Susa. In the third year of his rule, he gave a banquet for all his important men and royal officers, the army leaders from the countries of Persia and Media, and the important men from all Xerxes' empire were there. The banquet lasted 180 days.
Okay, get that. 180-day banquet. Keep it up.
All during that time, King Xerxes was showing off the great wealth of his kingdom and his own great riches and glory. When the 180 days were over, the king gave another banquet. It was held in the courtyard of the palace garden for 7 days, and it was for everybody in the palace at Susa, from the greatest to the least. The courtyard had fine white curtains and purple drapes that were tied to silver rings on marble pillars by white and purple cords. And there were gold and silver couches on a floor set with tiles of white marble, shells, and gems. Wine was served in gold cups of various kinds, and there was plenty of the king's wine because he was very generous. The king commanded that the guests be permitted to drink as much as they wished. He told the wine servers to serve each person what he wanted.
Thank you. Okay, there were two banquets. The first one was 180 days long. There's no mention of food anywhere here. They were required to drink as much as they could, according to the rabbis. So 180 days of drunkenness. No food is mentioned, but the curtain are mentioned, the couches are mentioned, and all of the other decorations that were there. It's a little bit strange. And then if you look at who was invited to this big banquet, everybody from the top official to the lowly members of the army. I mean, it was for everyone. It wasn't just for the court officials. And everybody was drinking. Now, one of the rabbis says that do we have any Jewish people here? Any practicing Jewish people? Does anybody know if Purim requires you to get drunk? Anyway. I read two different references that said in the Jewish holiday of Purim, you're supposed to get drunk and stay drunk. I have no clue if that's true. Okay, all right, so we get started right at the beginning with a banquet of 180 days, and and some strange details. No food, but a lot of drinking and decorations. Then let's take a look at the king and see if we can discover why the rabbis don't like this king. He is constantly undermining his own authority, and he, throughout the whole book, never makes a decision on his own. So would somebody read verse 13 of the first chapter? Chapter 1, verse 13.
Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment.
Okay. He's always consulting with other people. And here it's he's consulting the sages over Esther. Would somebody read chapter 6, verse 3? Now this is where Mordecai has discovered this plot against him, and they're trying to figure out, the king is trying to figure out how to honor Mordecai. Chapter 6, verse 3.
The king asked, what honor and reward have been given to Mordecai for this?
Good. Okay, and then would you also read verse 6 of chapter 6? I
forgot my glasses. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what should be done for a man whom the king wants very much to honor?
Okay, and if you look at the verses around that here, the king is asking Haman what should be done to honor Mordecai. And Haman has just been plotting and building the gallows for hanging Mordecai. I mean, he's going to get killed as far as Haman is concerned. So there's this crazy back and forth between honoring Mordecai and Haman plotting to kill him. And then Haman is ordered to clothe Mordecai in great robes, put him on a horse, and take him through the city and proclaim his honor because he saved the king's death. All saved the king's life, and all the time Haman is plotting Mordecai's death. Would somebody read chapter 3, verse 10? This is an example of how the king is always undermining his own authority.
So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite.
Okay, that's good enough. He gives his signet ring to Haman, and that is, in fact, giving all of his authority to Haman. Then would somebody read chapter 8, verse 2?
The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And
okay.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Well, so he must have taken it back from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. One other thing you should know is that the hatred that is present between Mordecai and Haman is based on a lot of history, because Mordecai is a Jew and Haman is an Amalekite. Long history of warfare between those two people, so they really hate each other. Okay, just a couple more things and then we'll have a discussion. The beauty contest from which Esther is chosen queen. Would somebody read chapter 2, verses 12 to 14? Who's got that? Chapter 2, 12 to 14.
Before a girl could take her turn with King Xerxes, take her turn. She had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments that were ordered for the women. For 6 months, she was treated with oil and myrrh, and for 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics.
Yeah, okay, that's good enough. I mean, they were not learning how to play the violin better so they could win the talent part of this beauty contest. And they were all taken one by one into, after a year's beauty treatment, oiling the body. They were taken into the king's presence, and if they pleased the king that night, they might be invited back again. But then if they didn't, that was the end of that, and they were ruined for anybody else. Crazy stuff. Okay, and then exaggeration goes on and on and on through this. Everything is overstated. Would somebody read chapter 3, verses 9 through 11?
If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please.
Good, okay. Just so you know, this amount of money is two-thirds of the entire income of the Persian Empire during a year, given to destroy a people that Ahasuerus doesn't even know existed. And see, nobody knew until Esther came before the king that she was a Jew. Two-thirds of the income of the entire Persian Empire to destroy a small group of people. Okay, and then there's revenge at the end, and it's not comfortable to read that part. So let me just give you a brief rundown on it. After this is all over, Ahasuerus gives the Jews the right to take revenge and says, go out and kill anybody you want to on the other side of the fence, the indigenous people. Now, remember again that this was written during the dispersion, and hearing this must have felt pretty good to those Jewish people that had been carted off into Babylon and other parts of the world. 500 people were killed in Susa, the capital city, on one day. A few days later, another 300 were killed, and 75,000 were killed in the provinces surrounding. I mean, if you wonder where overkill comes from, this might be one place. Plus, not only is Haman killed, but Haman's 10 sons are killed as well. And once they're dead, they are hanged in the village square. I mean, they're slaughtered. And after they've been slaughtered, they are taken into the center of the village and hanged. Whew, weird stuff. Okay, now, we're done with the story of Esther just for a minute, and we're going to take a great leap here. So detach your minds from this. And I want us to get on the board some of the things that you do not like about getting older. Okay, we've just switched from Esther to AJ now, okay?
Your body falls apart one piece at a time.
Good summary. Yes.
Body parts don't function like they used to. We just won't go into detail about that.
If you still have them. If you still have them.
If you still have them. You might not have them. Yeah.
You get 20/20 memory. You can remember 20 minutes ago and 20 years ago and nothing in between.
Okay, what else do we not like about getting older?
You can't see.
Yeah. Can't see?
Yeah.
Hey!
Your glasses.
I know. I keep going like that. Sight isn't the way it used to be.
Well, people treat you differently, too.
Yeah, young people think you're going to die tomorrow.
Yeah.
So other people don't have very good sight either. You know, just seeing how we get trivialized sometimes. You know, I just keep getting blonder as I get older, and people are treating me like I'm an old person.
Well, maybe young people get stupid.
Kids start thinking they have to take care of you instead of you taking care of them.
Say that again?
Kids start thinking they have to take care of you.
Yeah.
Oh, that
whole reversal thing. Before we're ready for it.
Of course.
Even.
Yeah, no, excuse me, I can make it, guys.
I mean, I'm that role reversal thing, I was so struck by that when my father had a brain hemorrhage and went into a nursing home, and all of a sudden this Rock of Gibraltar in my life was gone, and I had to be that for him. Well, that's one thing, but I'm not there yet. My kids are treating me sort of like that once in a while. Okay, good. What else?
Hearing.
Oh, yeah. Woo!
That's fine.
Thank you.
Might as well put teeth in there, too.
How long do we want to make this? Okay, there are a bunch of things. Now, if we were going to, how would we make this list of things easier, or what could we do to change our perspective on aging, to make it more positive? Now, take those things and...
Did you hear that? Another 180 days of drinking. Wrote a poem, and she said the nice part about it is you don't see the wrinkles in your friends' faces anymore.
Oh. See that last part again?
Well, she said her vision was very dim. She said, I don't see the wrinkles in my friends' faces anymore.
Because of the vision thing.
Oh, that's
right. Okay, so maybe we don't
see the flaws.
See imperfections.
Yeah.
And that probably has to do with state of mind.
Yeah. Where have I heard that? Okay, what else do we do to deal with those things about aging we don't like?
We say, oh well, a lot.
Oh well.
We
I
let it go.
That all the time.
We let it go, we relax a little bit, maybe have more patience. At least I do, except about certain subjects.
You choose your battles better.
Sorry?
You choose your battles better.
Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Oh, you get wisdom, yeah. That's right.
Hey, okay. And we've just been laughing.
Yeah.
Well, I better get a sense of humor to get over it.
Yeah. Oh, well.
You get discounts at restaurants.
About the unfairness that women have to put up with. Did you know that car dealers make as much as 37% more profit off of women than men? And according to an AMA report, women still undergo more lab tests, are given more prescriptions, and are called back for more visits to the doctor than men are. The statistic that really got my goat was the one about clothing. Not only do similar garments cost more in the women's department than in the men's, but dry cleaners charge up to 3 times as much to launder a woman's shirt as they do a man.
The buttons are on the other side.
Doesn't that make you mad? It's so unfair. Women and men all over the place should rise up in rebellion. Women get the bad end of the deal all over the place. But where it really gets bad is when they get older. How many faces of mature women, let's say women over 60, do you see in a Vogue magazine? One maybe? Or two? And it's probably with an article entitled Granny and Me or something like that. Did you know that a recent study of characters appearing in primetime television dramas in one major city, out of 464 roles, only 7 appeared to be over 60. Another study found that only 2 out of 100 TV commercials contained older characters. Now, this one will really get your goat if you're one of those mature types. In a national survey of American adults, it was found that the great majority of Americans agree that most people over 65 are, number one, not very physically active, number two, not very sexually active, number three, not very open-minded or adaptable, and four, not very useful members of their community. Doesn't that grind your gears? I mean, it makes me mad. Okay, I feel buried under pressure to not look old, not act old, and dragging around exhausted from step aerobics and dreaming of plastic surgery. And besides, I'm expected to argue even harder with the car salesman and bargain with the dry cleaner. Then in the midst of my anger and frustration, it hits me. It's estrogen. It's all a matter of having too much or too little. Did you know that the root of the word estrogen means frenzy? That's appropriate. In my frenzy of frustration as I'm thrashing around looking for a convenient person to be angry with, I settle on someone who seems to be an unlikely candidate. Esther. Now, I know it's not her fault that the hormone at the root of all these problems got named after her. She didn't plan it that way. It was an accident. But Esther clearly had too much of it. She was a beauty queen. Now, one of my middle-aged friends who had won a beauty pageant years ago told me that her husband now called her his change of life beauty queen. She moaned that now she wasn't called pretty anymore, but pretty for a woman her age. Not so for Esther. The rabbis say that she remained eternally young. I don't believe a word of it. Unless she discovered a raw, souped-up form of the hormone that eventually came to bear her name. According to the ancient rabbis, Esther was one of the 4 most beautiful women ever created. The others were Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail, all gorgeous, all loved by the ancient rabbis, and they all had too much of estrogen. Everyone who is young and beautiful has too much of it. And look at the effect it had. The men all fell over at their feet. Read the Book of Esther again. It's a good romantic adventure, and it actually has a lot of comic relief, but it mentions God. It reads like a secular novel. How did it ever get in the Bible? Despite the secular nature of the book, Esther is proclaimed a prophetess by the ancient rabbis. Get serious. On what basis? Well, according to the Talmud, the decision to proclaim Esther a prophetess rests on one verse in chapter 5. Now, it came to pass on the third day that Esther clothed herself in royalty. So what, I say. Well, according to the rabbis, this means that the Holy Spirit clothed her. Good Greek. They made her a prophetess because she was gorgeous. They loved her. There are pages and pages of rabbinic material on Esther's sex appeal and appearance. You don't need to go to the adult bookstore. This stuff, literally, is so erotic, it's borderline pornographic. Despite a case of too much estrogen, definitely a case of too much estrogen, it makes people crazy. And it's clear from reading the old rabbis just who had too much and who had too little. They rhapsodize about Susanna and Hannah and Abigail and Judith and the four beauty queens. They were all beautiful, young and gentle, plenty of estrogen. It's another situation altogether when they take up Aseneth, Joseph's wife, and Deborah and Huldah. These are the ones that the rabbis call arrogant and independent. These women were older when they entered into public leadership. Bad news for a woman back then. Definitely too little estrogen. They were powerful, capable, resourceful leaders, but they got bad press. And I'll bet all because of low estrogen levels. Still true today. If you want to be a CEO or a bishop or even a senior pastor, it's best if you have no estrogen at all. My body makes it, my body needs it, it calms me down, it makes me feel good, gives me sexual power. It makes me feel like a woman. When I was on it, I was on top of the world, I had it all. Youth, fresh skin, a great sex life, a monthly cycle, but all that's changed. My supply has dried up. My source has gone out of business. My ovaries have gone bust. Hit rock bottom. Hormonal hell. It's time to kick the hormonal dependency and move on, rabbis or no rabbis. So I read the Bible with my typical but artificial estrogen frenzy, looking for a hero to rescue me from this dilemma. And there he is, right there in front of my eyes. It's so clear. Believe it or not, it's Moses. Now, we need to take Moses more seriously. Back before indoor plumbing, tranquilizers, feminine hygiene, laundromats, and mental hospitals, Moses had some rather liberating things to say. Back before estrogen, hysterectomies, and insurance companies that pay for only 2 days maternal care, the Mosaic Law set down some glorious rules to govern women's lives during that period of time when, by nature, we are flooded with estrogen. Except back then, they called it unclean. Face it. At times, we are unclean. The problem is that male theologians have tried to brainwash us into believing that all those Old Testament laws on uncleanness were meant as God's insult to the female of the species. The truth, however, is that the laws found in Leviticus 12 and 15 would have been a terrible nuisance to men and a blessing to women. With Moses on our side, who needs estrogen? Listen to this. This is Leviticus 15. When a woman has a discharge of blood, which is her regular discharge from her body, she shall be in her impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his own clothes. And if a man lies with her and her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. Now, if you listen to these lines carefully, you will not find anywhere that she is to get up and do his laundry. And there's more. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness as in the days of her impurity. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall account for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. It looks to me as if a woman who is really having a rough time not only gets out of doing the laundry, she also gets to spread out a beach towel and lie in the sun for a week of recovery. And as if that weren't enough, Moses goes on to suggest the following remedy for postpartum blues. If a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as at the time of her flow of blood. She shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch any hallowed thing nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. That's Leviticus 12. Imagine. 7 whole days with no household chores. Plus 33 more in which she shall piously refuse to drive hallowed things like a car. The man gets to struggle with the groceries. And Sunday morning, Sunday morning, she can use the Bible itself to avoid having to get the kids ready, fix her hair, and set out breakfast. The choir will just have to get along without her. At last, some quiet and serene Sunday morning. And then there's more. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, 14 glorious days. And she shall continue in her purifying for 66. 66 days. Leave it to good old Moses to give us twice as much time off if we have a girl. Who needs estrogen? So I get out my pen to do some figuring. Back in the days when I had an overload of that pesky hormone, I gave birth to 3 daughters. That's 320 vacation days. And 1 son for another 40 days, plus at least 35 years of monthly cycles. That's 3,430 vacation days. Altogether, I have coming 3,790 vacation days. Goodbye, estrogen. Hello, Moses. I could hardly wait to get home and tell Dan. thank you, all of you. It's permitted to have fun with scripture as well. So have fun with your Independence Day at Holden Village.